which Teddy Roosevelt have greatness thrust upon them. And it seems like, if we could say it another way, our 15 minutes of fame, that maybe there's a moment in our lives or several moments in our lives where we were just created for a purpose to step into that moment. And maybe for some of us, we have several of those moments that pass us by or are there before us. So this morning, I want to talk to you about seizing those moments as we talk about what time it is. What time it is to grab a hold of that which God has grabbed a hold of us and created us for in seizing the day. If you have your scriptures, your Bibles, let's hold them up and let's do our pledge. Good to see those scriptures there. Let's say this together. This is my Bible. It says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the Word of God. I boldly confess, my mind is alert, my heart is receptive, I'm about to receive the incorruptible, ever-living, indestructible Word of God. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to a book of the Old Testament, Esther. And she was a woman in the Bible who had a moment that was thrust upon her, whether she wanted it or not. And I wonder how many times that happens to us in our lives, where we're living our lives and all of a sudden we turn a corner, and right there as we turn the corner is an opportunity, a moment in life. And we have a choice to make. Will you walk into that moment? Will you walk down that street, or will you go back to the corner and reroute? Several people in life have those moments happen quite often. In fact, I believe that God's created all of us to have at least one of those moments where something great would happen. I believe ordinary people become great because they step into those moments that God has given them. And that's the story of Esther. And so if you have your Bibles open to Esther chapter 4, and some of you are looking in your Bible, probably not the most common book to be turning to, right after Nehemiah the prophet. Let me give you the setting of what's happening here in chapter 4. Esther is a slave. In fact, all of the Jewish community is a slave. The history of what's happened here is Esther and her family, her parents have died. Her uncle, or at least she calls him dad, uncle, Mordecai, a cousin, is raising her. Raise Esther as one of their own daughters. They're living in an area we would call modern day Iraq. What's happened is, not too long before this, the Babylonians came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They kind of marched in with their troops. They conquered it. They took everybody into captivity. And that's where we find Isaiah and several of them when he's prophesying about the Messiah to come. Another thing takes place. Years later, the Medes and the Persians come along, a greater army than the Babylonians, and they conquer the Babylonians, and they go and conquer the southern kingdom of Israel and take them into captivity. Now, all of Israel is no longer Israel. They don't have a home. They don't have a place. Half of them were in captivity under the Babylonians. Now the second half are in captivity, along with the first half, and all under the Medes and the Persians. And instead of King Nebuchadnezzar, in modern day, we would call Baghdad. That was where the Hanging Towers of Babylon, Gardens of Babylon, excuse me, were. In fact, if you have ever been able to have the privilege of seeing a coin from Iraq where Saddam Hussein had made the currency, on one side was a photograph of Saddam Hussein, and on the other, when you turn it over, you would find an image and the name Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Saddam Hussein claimed himself to be the reincarnated Antichrist Nebuchadnezzar who ruled Babylon. And a lot of people don't know this about the history. This man had one goal as well. He wanted to annihilate the Jewish empire. And that's what was happening. Now a king comes along who had conquered Nebuchadnezzar, and his name is Xerxes. And King Xerxes, who, by the way, allowed a lot of the lifestyle and living of the Jewish nation to go on, but under his rule and under their religions and under their laws, which wasn't uncommon. It was one thing to have slaves. It was another thing to have slaves who were unhappy and rebellious. So they had homes, they had gardens, they had things that they tended to, and they had families, and they were growing quite rapidly. And so now we step into this picture, and we have a young teenage girl by the name of Esther. And let's follow and pick up on this in chapter 4. And now Esther, something's happening here, and Mordecai, who raised her, her relative, had learned of a plot, it says. When Mordecai had learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes. Let's go back, and instead of reading the other chapters, what had happened was Mordecai was sitting by the temple gates going into the great palace of the king, and he'd overheard a plot that was being planned to annihilate the Jewish nation. In fact, a guy named Haman had said, "I will put money in the treasury. I'm a very wealthy man." He was a nobleman. There were several nobles who had a lot of money. They had provinces they were over. And Haman was made the greatest of all the noblemen, to the point that all of the noblemen had to bow down when they saw Haman. That's how great he was. And Xerxes says, "You're the greatest nobleman I have. What would you like?" He says, "I want," and you talk about pride. He says, "I want to make sure that everyone bows down to me. I want to be the greatest next to you, O king." And the king said, "Well, you are one of the richest in the land, and I really like the kingdom that you have. You have a lot of servants. I'm going to make you that way. Everyone, I'm going to make an edict that everyone will bow down to you when they see you. They will have to pay you honor that way." Mordecai didn't care for that much, bowing down. And so there's a conflict. And so now we come into this whole thing, and it says, as Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict of the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Now, Esther is no longer living in the house. We need a little bit of history here. And just to summarize, Esther is a candidate for the queen, who is the queen of Xerxes. It's just an interesting time. And you talk about power plays. He's having a party, and he wants to show off the beauty of his wife, the queen Vashti. He says, "Come in here. I want to show everybody." And he has all of these noblemen in chapters 2 and 3. He says, "I'm going to have, you guys got to see my wife. I could just see what's going on. I'm trying to read between the lines." These guys are saying, "Well, this is my wife," and he's meeting people, and he's like, "Wow." And these guys are kind of bragging on their wives, you know, "Guys, you should see my wife. She is hot. I mean, she is so good looking. This woman is, I mean," and he's like, "The queen is to be compared to no one. She is the most beautiful." He says, "In fact, let me have you all meet her." And he sends the word to bring. And she says, "No, I'm not coming into the palace for your party to meet your friends." This doesn't make the king very happy. He's like, "What do I do? My wife told me no." Probably, "Yes, dear." Okay, that's a good answer. Okay, I've learned a long time ago, a great statement is, "You were right. I was wrong. I'm sorry." That's just a great statement, guys. I don't care if you're right or wrong. That's just a great peace statement. And another one is, "Yes, dear." Not in this day. Because here's what happens. He says, "If my wife tells me," and everyone hears about this, all of the women are going to rebel against all of the men, and they're all going to be disrespectful. All I wanted was for her to simply come to the party and meet my guests. Is that too much to ask? Well, this queen had her own plan. She was queen, and it had gone to her head. And she says, "I'm not coming in there, and you can't tell me what to do." So he strips her of her robe and her crown. Now he says, "What am I going to do? I need a new queen." And so he sends the word out among the people of the land and says, "I need someone that is beautiful enough and intelligent enough and just will be the queen." And he starts bringing these people in, and there is Esther. He meets her, and he sees her, and he says, "Put her in the harem." And so they have this harem of all these women, these candidates, okay? Here's all your American idols. They're on stage. He's going to pick one, okay? Help me pick who I'm going to marry. And one by one, he has them brought before him. And it takes about a year to prepare each one just to stand before him. They have 6 months of makeup and cosmetics. They have an extreme makeover, okay? 6 months of makeup and getting them ready, and 6 months of hair and other things and clothing and fashion. It says that in the previous chapters. And then they are brought before the king, and then he decides if they're going to be one of the finalists. Well, when Esther steps up, she is so beautiful, months of extreme makeovers. She is so beautiful, and she is so well-behaved, and she's so proper, and she has such a countenance about her. He says, this is the one. Okay, everybody else, you're done. This is the one. Whatever you want me to do for you, I will do up to half of my kingdom. Okay? Now, guys, I know a beautiful woman can make you start thinking goofy, okay? Giving up half of your kingdom before you're married. I'll give you this. Just marry me. Okay, guys, I know probably when you met your wife, those of you that are married, there was probably some moments you did some things that may not have made sense to you now. But at the time, it made perfect sense because you thought, I will do anything to have her as my wife. I mean, some of you probably wrote some poetry. And now and you're thinking, and your wife's thinking, well, he hasn't written me poetry in years. You may have been and trying to make them rhyme. And my wife's kept all those cards. I've tried to lose those cards. And they're romantic. And she says, remember, look at the things you did. And I read some of those things and I look at the wording. And as a 22-year-old, I'm looking at this, you know, looking back as a 22-year-old at this stuff that I wrote and thinking, I wrote that? And then you kept it. It's so corny. I can't believe you kept that. And the things you might say and the things you might do just to win her over. Xerxes is no different. He's a man, guys. And he's saying to himself, I have got to have this woman. She is not just beautiful outwardly, but she has something about her. She's going to be the queen. And sure enough, he makes her queen. And so here's Mordecai outside the palace. That's why he's there. And he overhears this plot. He's there because he wants to check on Esther and how the progress is going. Of course, it's his relative. And maybe in the back of his mind, he's thinking, maybe things will turn around. Maybe one of these days, maybe for our people. Does this make sense? I mean, we all have those hopes in our lives. Maybe one of these days, my job is going to turn around. Maybe one of these days, I'm going to get that break in my family. Maybe one of these days, this is going to happen. We all have those hopes and those dreams and those wishes. So that's where we're at. And here's the rest of the story in verse 6. So, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square. This is Esther's servant, one of the eunuchs. Went to Mordecai in the open square in the city of the front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury, look at this, for the destruction of the Jews. A copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go to the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him to her people. So Hathach went back to him and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say, Mordecai, all the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception for this is for the king to extend his golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was to the king. And when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, and I love this, and who knows, but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. And there it is, for such a time as this. Who knows that this isn't the whole reason that God even created you? From the foundations when the stars were laid out, that God had you on his mind saying, I'm going to make a woman so beautiful. I'm going to give her the opportunity to be brought into a king's palace just based on her beauty. And she's going to be able to have the opportunity to save her people. Now, in this situation, do I go to the king and take the chance that he hasn't summoned me and talk about this? And there's one law. I will be put to death. That is the law. And there's no exception. Or do I keep my mouth quiet and say, well, that's really too bad. I can't do anything for them because the edict has been passed. She has a moment in time, a moment in history where two things have come together, an ordinary girl and a great moment in time to seize the day. Martin Luther King was not a great man when he was born. He was just a preacher's kid. An ordinary young man who in his life felt the call of God, and he stepped up and seeing the injustices of his day said, "Here I am, an ordinary man, stepping into a moment in history, and I have a dream." Now look at Patrick Henry was not some extraordinary Marine, Navy SEAL, Special Force, night op guy. Patrick Henry was simply a man who was raising his family and farming and was pretty good with a musket and had joined a militia of men who certainly weren't even an army. And in one moment of time, he saw what was happening where a nation started a tyranny and were doing things to a people that was wrong. And in a moment of time, an ordinary man named Patrick Henry stepped into an extraordinary moment of history and said, "You give me liberty or give me death." You see, he wasn't a special man, but he found a special moment that he could arise to. You see, these guys sitting in the Alamo, they weren't extraordinary men. I mean, Kentucky trappers and explorers, Davy Crockett, Sam Houston, Colonel William Travis, these were just ordinary men. But they found themselves in the midst, 160 of them found themselves in the midst of a moment in time that would define history. And they said, "We will not surrender, and we have answered General Santa Anna's 3,000 to 4,000 troops with a cannon shot." In a moment in time, these men and women stepped up and said, "I will be great, not because there's something great about that I was born into, but that there's a moment I have that I can make a choice." Rosa Parks on a bus, a simple moment in time. I'm simply riding a bus. Sits down in the front of a bus, and in one moment, and she became great because she stepped into the moment. And so we have this in Scripture. I believe we live in a world that is desperate for heroes. We are fascinated by heroes. One of my kids' favorite shows, I haven't been able to get into it, I can't even follow the plot line, is a thing that's come out. It's called Heroes. It's on TV. Maybe some of you have seen it. And it's quickly becoming very popular that these people with supernatural powers are coming together, finding each other, and then doing great things. Now, I can relate to that. Because I have superhero movies at home, I have Superman, I have Braveheart, I have moments in time that have been defined in history, whether they're real or not real. I love those moments. I love heroes, and the movies are full of them, and I'm fascinated by it. Our children are fascinated by heroes. You as adults, our kids are overwhelmed at their fascination with heroes. And they need heroes. No wonder why they turn to the fantasies, because maybe there's not enough reality of heroes. Our children are overwhelmed by video games. It is not an epidemic, it is a pandemic in our country. It blows my mind that someone will sleep in a tent for a week outside of Best Buy to buy a PlayStation video game. And then one young man got so upset he took it. Or he had it in his mind. He bought it, one of the first ones, walked out of the store with a mile line, and he walks out and he sets it down, takes a sledgehammer, and smashes it. And everybody goes, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Isn't this great?" And I'm thinking to myself, what kind of world do we live in? But kids will play for hours and hours, and sometimes adults will play for hours and hours on these video games. And parents are going, "Stop, stop, you're overwhelmed by it." Can I let you know as parents, I'm not saying it's okay and it's healthy, but I will say this, the reason behind it, I am 100% sure, is it's the chance for our young men and women to be the heroes that they desire to be. And for one fantasy moment, they can step into a place and they can be the hero. And that's why they're fighting the battles. That's why they're stepping in it. That's why they're fascinated, whether it's the baseball games or the football games, the quarterback throwing the touchdown, or the skateboard or the skiing game, or the Halo game and the warriors of the fantasies of saving the planet. Our kids are overwhelmed by these things. They want to be heroes. Listen, adults, it hasn't changed for us, but we may not find ourselves sitting down at the video games, both playing these video games. But isn't it true? We want heroes. We as adults are overwhelmed by them. Every time I see a police officer or I hear the national anthem, a fireman and a truck goes out, an ambulance, there's something within me that in that moment I pray for, and something in me that always wells up that says, there go some heroes to save lives. There go people to save lives, doctors and other people. And I look at that. It was really evident in 9/11, September 11th. When we saw one of the most incredible things happen in our nation since Pearl Harbor, and once again a generation got to see men and women rise up to that place where fantasy and reality were bridged. And men and women ran upstairs grabbing people. People rushed to New York City saying, what can we do? We want to dig people out. We want to save lives. Men and women signed up for military in droves saying, what can I do to protect people? I want to protect people. We are overwhelmed by the fascination of heroes. We desire to step in it. You know what? And I think every one of us, given the moment, given the chance, the question we have to ask this morning is, would you step into the moment if it were afforded to you? Would you step into the moment? Would you save the baby in the burning building? Would you take the bullet for a loved one? Would you lift the car off of the child? Would you take the food to that hungry child that can't eat? Would you rescue and help the family and that desperate widow who has nothing left? Would you step into the moment? See, and sometimes greatness isn't to say, I have to define it. I have to do this. Most of the times we can't define when that moment's going to come. But those moments do come in our lives. And we can step into those things. And you say, how great is greatness? You may not get the stage of the world for 15 minutes, but you might get the stage of an individual to change them for a lifetime. And so Mordecai says, maybe for such a time as this you were born. Maybe for one moment you were born. And I want to tell you, if we're going to take the time to get ready, to step into that moment, I think there's the first thing, we need to have prep time. We need to prepare ourselves for that moment. I don't think you can just step in and say, you know what, today I'm going to be a hero. Because some of us aren't heroic living. And I want to let you know, it does take practice to be a hero. Listen, you can't just fly. You can't just jump off a roof without practice. When I was a kid, I used to try and practice. I'd go get the sheets off my bed. I don't know how many of you have ever done this. You've probably seen kids. I don't know if you've ever seen. Don't try this. It doesn't work. And I'd grab the four corners and I would jump off the roof. Unfortunately, onto the lawn instead of the driveway. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I wanted to fly. I wanted to be a hero in my life. I wanted to practice. There was practice going on here for this young lady's whole life. It says she obeyed her uncle, Mordecai. Well, cousin, excuse me. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, if you look in there, it says Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Walked back and forth in the courtyard to see what was happening to Esther. Do you know that he knew very clearly from an early time as he was training Esther, she was obedient and she listened to her cousin. She listened to him like she would listen to her father. Listen, young people, let me say this. Young people, if you want to do something great in your life, you got to pay attention to mom and dad. They do know what they're talking about. But mom and dad, if we want our young people to pay attention to what we're saying, then we ought to be able to hear what God is saying to us to give to them. If you're giving them what you have to offer, that's not enough. In yourself, you don't have enough to say, I'm a hero. See, heroes aren't born. Heroes are born again. And when you're born again, now you have the ability to do things beyond yourself. If you could do it, if we don't need God, then we're going to just step into doing these great things without Him. But we can't. There was a lot of preparation and time. What are you preparing for? In my life, I prepared for a lot of things. I wanted to prepare to be a pastor. It took a lot of hours. I studied. I spent several years, 6 years in college to prepare to learn the things I needed to learn. I spent a lot more years learning after that what it takes to try to make a difference in people's lives. What do you prepare for? Many of us don't have goals that look forward to those kind of things in those moments. Pistol Pete Maravich, as a little boy, determined early on, his father was a basketball coach for a small college, and Pete Maravich, nicknamed the Pistol, this little scrawny boy that would remind you of someone out of Huckleberry Finn, This scrawny little boy, they called him Fesox, because his socks, he was so small, his socks wouldn't even stay up on his legs. He didn't have enough muscle. Carried a basketball around with him until the eighth grade. And everywhere he went, he dribbled that ball, he spun that ball, he flipped that ball, he slept with the ball, he took it to school, he rode his bicycle with the ball, everywhere he went. He says, until I got to the eighth grade, I estimate I practiced for about 10,000 hours with that basketball. Because he told his teacher in eighth grade, they had a report of what I want to be when I grow up. And he wrote down, I'm going to play in the NBA as a professional basketball player, to which everyone laughed at him. In the eighth grade, he made varsity. And in high school, with the several state championships, went to LSU, Louisiana State University, to which to this day, years later, today, for points scored averaged in a college career. He averaged 43 points a game. Michael Jordan, Shaquille O'Neal. There's no other player that's even come close to that. But Pistol Pete Maravich, this floppy sock kid. And it was because he prepared his whole life. He said, I'm going to prepare my life to do one thing. I'm going to be great at something. And I'm going to step into a moment to show people. He loved the Lord. He passed away not too many years ago at Focus on the Family while playing basketball, had a heart attack, and went to be with the Lord. But his story is so great and inspiring. It ought to inspire all of us to say, if we put our heart to preparing time, then we can step into that moment of time when it comes and say, I am ready for this, God. I will step into that moment. It might be in your family. It might be in your job. It might be in some moment of time where you can make a difference and inspire people that there's hope, that there's goodness, that God is alive and there's love, that there's something greater than ourselves. The world is waiting for heroes to rise up. The problem is we don't have a lot of hero training going on these days. And she did. She had her time. I think of another young man. I shared this with our leadership team while we were in Gatlinburg. There's a young man who was 15 years old, and he said, I'm going to set some goals in my life to do some great things. I wonder, if I were to ask you this morning, could you name the top three goals in your life right now of great things that you want to do? Regardless of your age, would you be able to say, I could tell you the top three things without a doubt? In fact, better than that, to know how real those goals are instead of just, I think about it. Would the people closest to you know the goals in your life? You see, because if they're real and you're shooting for those, I guarantee you those people around you know that's what you're trying to do. Because you speak about it. You speak about it often. You know clearly, I want to do this in my life. I'm very clear, this is a great thing I want to do. This young man was 15 years old, and he set some goals in his life. His name is John Goddard. Maybe some of you recognize that name. John Goddard sat down on a rainy day in California, and he jotted down a few things. He says, I want to do these things in my life. Now, at 15, on a rainy day in California, the last thing I was going to do is pull a book out and write down a bunch of goals. But here's what this guy did. He said, he wrote down just some different categories. He said, I want to explore. And by the way, he's done all of these, I think, except one. He says, I want to explore. And as I read these, there's check marks next to him. He's accomplished them. The Nile River, the Yangtze, the Niger, the Orinoco, the Venezuela, the Rio Coco. I want to study primitive cultures in the Congo, New Guinea, Brazil, Borneo, the Sudan, Australia, Kenya, the Philippines, Ethiopia, Nigeria, Alaska. I want to climb Mount Everest, Mount McKinley, Mount Kilimanjaro, Mount Ararat, Mount Kenya, Mount Cook, Mount, in names I can't even pronounce, the Matterhorn, Rainier, Fuji, Vesuvius, Bromo, and Java, the Tetons, Mount Baldy. I want to carry out careers in medicine and exploration. And he studied pre-med and treated illnesses among primitive tribes. Visit every country in the world. Study the Navajo and Hopi Indians. Learn to fly a plane. Learn to ride he wanted to ride a horse in the road, and he did. He wanted to photograph the Agakwa Falls in Brazil, Victoria Falls in Africa, Sutherland Falls in New Zealand, Yosemite, Niagara. Retrace the travels of Marco Polo and Alexander the Great, and he did these things. Explore underwater coral reefs in Florida, the Great Barrier Reef in Australia, where he photographed a 300-pound clam. The Red Sea, the Fuji Islands, the Bahamas. He wanted to explore all these things. He wanted to visit the North and the South Pole, the Great Wall of China, the Panama, Suez Canal. Are you getting the idea? He wanted to do all of these things in his life. He says, I'm going to do it. He says, I want to accomplish. I want to become an Eagle Scout, dive in a submarine. By the way, did all these things. Land on and take off from an aircraft carrier. flying a blimp, hot air balloon, and glider, ride an elephant, camel, ostrich, and bronco. He writes these down. He's done them. And it goes. Play the flute, the violin, type 50 words a minute, take a parachute jump, learn to water and snow ski, read the great works of Rousseau, Bacon, Hemingway, Twain, Burroughs, Conrad, Talmadge, Tolstoy, Longfellow, Keats, Whittier, and Emerson. Become familiar with the compositions of Bach, Beethoven, Debussy, Ibert, Mendelssohn, Lalo, Rominsky, Korsakoff, and on and on and on. Become proficient in the use of a plane, a motorcycle, a tractor, a surfboard, rifle, pistol, canoe, microscope, football, basketball, bow and arrow, lariat, and boomerang. Compose music, play the clair de lune. Watch firewalking ceremony in Bali. Milk a poisonous snake bitten by a diamondback while he was doing it. Light a match with a .22 rifle. Visit a movie studio. On and on and on. 15 years old. He spent his life preparing for greatness. And so when great opportunities arose, see, you and I would probably call the United States Navy and say, I would like to fly an F-16 off your aircraft carrier. And you'd get the same response. They're going to laugh and say, okay, you're going to seek professional help, okay? He stepped into it and made it happen. He knew these were his goals. And when you have your goals before you, you're going to do things to prepare for them. What have you been doing to prepare for the things that you want to do in your life? Most of us will string and unstring the instruments of life while the song we came to sing remains unsung. Most of us will spend most of our life stringing and unstringing our instruments of life while the song we came to sing remains unsung. Too many people die with the song. Sing your song. Find a place. Find an avenue. What is it that you want to do before life is over? Do it with all of your might, but you have to have prep time. And then you have to have pure time. It takes pure time to get it ready. My Bible tells me and tells us in the story, it says in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. And then down at verse 8, it says, then Haman said to the king, there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among all the peoples in the province of your kingdom whose, what does it say? Customs are different. Do you know, I think it takes pure time for us to step into these kind of things. That it takes a pure heart. We need to have different you, but I have customs that are a little different than this world. And the Bible says that this man, Haman, everybody bowed down to him. I love this. If you were to walk in a room and walk down an aisle, everybody's bowing. Kings and noblemen in the province, but one person would not bow down to Haman, and it was Mordecai. Now, don't you think he would just kind of let it go? Everyone, this guy that lives next to me, and he has a kingdom, and I see him on the streets, and as I'm walking down the street, he bows down. I mean, there's some pride there. But his pride was so great that when he saw Mordecai, he had everybody bowing, but this one thorn in his flesh, Mordecai, says, not only am I going to kill him, that's not enough. I am so mad. I'm going to kill him, and who's his people? I'm going to kill them all. Can I tell you something? Sometimes it enrages the devil when you don't bow down to the things of this world. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of pressure in my life, regardless of being a pastor, just being a Christian, there's a lot of pressure in my life to bow down and to give up the things that I believe in. I don't know how many times I'm told I am so old-fashioned because I honestly think and teach my kids that I think it's wrong to have sex before marriage. I don't know how many times psychologists come on the radio and they'll interview people who believe in abstinence and people who don't believe in abstinence. And it always comes back to the same thing. Well, you need to kick the tires. You need to be realistic. You need to trial and error. You need to know if this person's right. You need to live together for a while. You need to make sure it's going to work before you make it work. And I've heard this over and over and over again. And I think, man, are my views so archaic that there's this pressure? And as my kids are growing up in this world, the statistics the other day that said 9 out of 10 teenagers, by the time they graduate high school, will have sex before marriage. And I thought, well, one, how true is that? You know, how honest is that? That 90% of the kids today feel the pressure that they ought to at least experiment to know what's going on. And is it wrong? I mean, as they look at the church and say, the church is so old-fashioned, so archaic, and one spouse per person. Are they so archaic? And the commandments. You know, don't have the commandments in the schools. Don't have them in the courthouse. Don't have them in the government buildings. I mean,
Are we so archaic? And there's this pressure that says, if you'll just go along with everybody else, have your religion. And let me tell you, folks, you find so many people that have their religion, but it doesn't seem to cross the body of water into their daily lives. Offend anybody. As soon as I bring it up, you know what I mean? As soon as I bring it up, people are going to be, well, that's your opinion. Or that's what you think. And then you get labeled as that religious person. My son at the wrestling match the other night, I had my Bible. I was doing some studies for this lesson, and I didn't get to do any studies because for about 3 hours he took my Bible and said, some of these guys on the wrestling team have questions. And they grab the Bible, and they're up there reading this, and some of the parents sitting around me going, what's going on? I said, they're talking about God. And then these kids would come over, and they'd sit down next to me as I'm watching the wrestling match, and they'd say, Pastor or Mr. Olson, where did God come from? And I looked over and I said, that's kind of a big question for a wrestling match. You know? And then he'd go away. And then he'd come back. Scripture. And then my son would come down. Where's that verse? And they're going through it. And then up again. And then back again. And then up again. And this went on all night at this wrestling match. And I'm watching these kids and they're saying, well, I'm not sure I believe this. And that's your opinion. You see, we live in a world that says, you can have your opinion, just don't try to push it on anyone else. And I said to him, I said, you know, you have two choices. I finally said to this young man, and these parents were sitting next to me, and I heard the lady laugh at me. And I'm okay with being laughed at. I've been laughed at before. Good grief, my Lord and Savior's been spit at, laughed at. They ripped his beard out. They put him on a cross and said, you're an idiot. You're a fool. They called him a fool. And I said, if they can do that to Jesus, I suppose if I'm going to follow him, it's probably going to happen to me. And I live in a world that says, bow down. So as this kid comes up, I finally said to him, look, you have two choices. You have the choice that this earth is traveling at 84,000 miles per second through outer space, turning at 770 miles per hour on its axis. You have the choice to say, there's nobody at the wheel. Now, that's pretty amazing. And it all came from a huge explosion. I said, you have that choice. Or you could say that God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And he's in control of everything. Now, you have those two choices, young man. He goes, yeah, but where does God come from? And I said, and this is where you got to just take that pure time. Are you prepared to answer those questions to people who ask? And I said, tell you what, you want to know? My six-year-old daughter's been asking me this, so I'll answer you the same way I answered her. She said, who's God's mommy and daddy? And she said, Dad, it's sad. She thinks God is sad. And I laughed. I said, honey, God's not sad. He doesn't need a mommy and daddy. That's why he made us, so that we can have mommies and daddies, and he loves us through that. Oh, but I still think it's wrong. He needs a mom and dad. Now, she's six. She's going to understand as we teach. But I said to this young man, I said, you get in a spaceship and you go that way as far as you can without running out of gas or dying. And you just go in that direction. I'll tell you what. You go as far as you can. Tell me when you'll stop, when it ends, when you'll hit the end. And he looked at me with his 14-year-old eyes of curiosity that just was shaking his head. I don't understand it. And he looked at me and he said, you'll never stop. And I said, that's where God begins. You're finite trying to define the infinite. I said, you might as well just take an ant, put it on a computer, and say, crawl in and explain to me how this gig works, these 5 gigs and this processor. I said, you're trying to understand the limitless eternity of God when you're a finite person that exists in a threefold manner. Each of us are matter, time, and space. I said, we're three-dimensional. I said, God is not three-dimensional, and he doesn't have time, and he doesn't have space, and he's not limited by matter. I said, so if you're going to define God, at least define God by how he's defined himself. And this young man looked at me and says, I don't understand. I said, that's why I told you this is a bigger discussion than a wrestling match. But if you really want to seek God with a pure heart, then you can find him, and you can find the answers. God has not hidden himself from us. I said, he was the spoken word, became the living word, and now we have the written word. Do you really want to know who God is? And he said, yes, if he really wants to know. But I find that many people are being pressured to bow their knees. And my son, there was a moment there as this lady's laughing at me because of my views when I told him about creation and what I believe. This lady, burst out laughing. And I just kind of turned. I said, well, the kids are having this discussion. And she goes, oh, yeah, I kind of figured that. I said, they're trying to figure out who God is. And she goes, yeah, I kind of figured that, too. And then I turned and I started sharing with her, to which she turned towards her husband. And they started watching the wrestling match. They weren't quite interested in what I had to say, which I'm OK. But I don't have that pressure to say I have to bow down every time the devil walks in the room and says, I want to be God. I want the world to bow to me. And God said, no, at the beginning of time. Now get out of my presence because you're not the one. I'm the one. You don't walk like that. And when Mordecai is standing there walking around going, everyone bow to me. Look how rich. Look how great I am. And Mordecai says, no, God and God alone is great. And you're evil. You're trying to destroy God's people. So I say to you, do not bow down when the world walks by. When the devil brings things in your life, you don't bow down. You have a pure heart. And you will step into greatness because that's when God says, now you're ready. That will prepare you for greatness. And the last thing is what, and I love what she said, it's not just having prep time and a pure time, but it's having prime time. I know Deion Sanders claimed himself to be prime time. Prime time is a term that we get from television that during a certain time in the evening, from about 7 to 9 o'clock, it's called prime time. When most families are watching television, the world is watching. Can I tell you, there's a prime time in our lives. There's a prime time when the world is watching you to say, how real is your God? I bet, given the right circumstances, 80% of you in this room will bow down to certain circumstances and give in to the devil. That's what the world says. Not me, not Pastor. Listen, I venture to say that we would find ourselves in circumstances, and the question you have to ask is, if I were ever given the prime time of that moment that comes together, an ordinary person like me, into the greatness of time, and that moment intersected, would you step down that street? Would you walk that road? Would you take that moment, and would you step into it? And that's prime time. I love what Esther says, knowing that she could die. It says in verse 15, Esther said to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. She's about to step into it. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or 3 nights. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, here it is, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I love that. Isn't that a great statement? That's one of those moments in time that you can grab off a movie video and say, it's not real. It is real. One of those moments where William Wallace says, every man dies, but not every man truly lives. You see, in this moment, she says, I know I'm going to die someday. I'll go to the king to rescue my people. And she goes to the king to do this. She steps in that prime time and says, I will give a total commitment to what I believe in. Now, that's an amazing moment. She's prepared her life. She has the purity in her life that she hasn't bowed down. And so this will cost me my life, but I will go to the king if it will save my people. Now, let me ask you the question. Is there a moment in time when you'd be willing to step in to say, you know what? I will give total commitment to God. You see, I know that God has the commitment to my Sunday morning. I know God has the commitment to my meal times of prayer. But in that moment when it really challenges, will I step into it and give complete and total surrender, or will I step out? Because that's the difference of the video of some of the great people we've seen in history. You see, Billy Graham was just a little North Carolina boy who was rebellious. He was rambunctious. He was kind of a conniver. And God got a hold of his heart because somebody started taking him to Sunday school class. Not even his family. Started taking him to Sunday school, and he rose up, and he preaches to hundreds of thousands. And he's going to be stepping out of that role. And my question is this. As Billy Graham goes to be in heaven, you got to ask the question, who's going to have the audience with presidents, kings, and dictators to be able to step in to that moment of time and say, I will do something great for God. Have I prepared myself for it? Am I doing anything? And she says, I will give my total and complete commitment to this. It was Isokuro Yamamoto of the Japanese Imperial Fleet. He was the admiral, the head of the entire fleet that made its way to Pearl Harbor. As he brought this fleet in, nobody knew what was going on. We were on the war front in the European with the European allies. In that moment, life was defined. Isokuro Yamamoto sent his ships or went with the ships out. They brought the planes and they bombed Pearl Harbor, had us at surrender, had us annihilated. We were done. All they had to do was finish us off. Just keep bringing it in. We were done. Pearl Harbor would have been gone. The West Coast would have been gone. It would have swung the entire war on the other front against the Germans and the Nazi regime. Life would be different as we know it today had he done one thing. And he says it in his journals as he called back his troops and the airplanes, and they chose not to go forward. Actually, he wanted to go forward. But the head of Japan said, withdraw. We've done enough for now. We'll come back later. He wrote in his journal, even before he sailed into Pearl Harbor on that December day, he said, unless we have complete and total annihilation of our enemy and commit all that we have, we can certainly not win this. And if we do not commit all, we will certainly be doomed. And that's exactly what happened. They withdrew and left us just enough. We were wounded, but not done. And we had just enough. Because they were not willing to commit everything that they had, they lost that war. And we speak English today instead of Japanese. We live in a democracy instead of a dictatorship. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but I guarantee to the men and women, to my grandparents who fought in those wars, on beaches, young boys and young men, 18, 19, 20 years old. That meant everything to them because it was the hope that they needed. You see, if we're not willing to commit everything to God, oftentimes we leave that enemy in our lives, that thing in our lives that continues to come back. If we're not willing to commit everything into that, we can't step into that moment of time and have complete victory in our lives. It's when we commit it all that God does what He's going to do. Well, to have the Paul Harvey story, for those of you that never heard about Esther or Mordecai, whatever happened? She went to the king and he offered the scepter. And she comes up and she puts her hand on it and he says, approach. And she says, oh, king, there's something I need to talk to you about. He says, what would you like? Up to half my kingdom. And she's, okay, who would you like to have there? Just one person besides all of our family and attendants. I just want one person there, one nobleman. Who's that? Haman. So Haman gets this invitation. He goes to his family and says, I am the only one that Queen Esther has invited to this party. See how great I am? And his family said, well, what about Mordecai? What are you going to do with him? He says, let's build a gallows and hang him from it. So in his home province, Haman builds a 75-foot gallows with his rope. And they're going to drop him from the top of this thing and make sure it snaps his neck dead. So this is built. Haman comes to the party, and the short of the story is, as he's there, Esther reveals to the king what's going on. He said, who in the world would ever want to harm you? You're my queen. You're the beauty. You're the centerpiece of the garden of my life. You are everything, man. Haman. Oh, Haman's in trouble. Haman's there. He's called forward. They explain what's going on. And Haman doesn't even know what to do with this. And they say, what do we do with this man Haman, who had so much bitterness for my queen that would speak against her and her people like this? And somebody comes and says, well, he did just get done building this gallows that's 75 feet tall. And the king says, good, then let's use it on him and his family. And Haman is wiped out instead of the Jewish nation, God's people. You know what I find? When we're faithful to God and we'll step into those moments of greatness, that God will not only use the things of this world to bless us, but He'll use the things of this world to confound the people of this world. I think there's moments that God sets up in our lives. What moment has God got for you? What is God asking you to do? I don't know that you're going to stand in the court of kings, but maybe He's going to ask you to stand in the living room of a friend and make a difference. I believe that if we're going to be the lemonade church and make differences where we go in our neighborhoods, then we can step into greatness by simply loving people and preparing our hearts for that. Greatness happens when we're watching for great moments in time. That's all it is. Ordinary people in great moments. I close with this. His name was Fleming, and he was a poor Scottish farmer. Nothing great about Mr. Fleming. One day while he was trying to make a living for his family, he heard a cry for help coming from a nearby bog in the marshes. He dropped his tools. He ran to the marsh.
And there, mired up to his waist in black muck, was a terrified boy screaming and struggling to free himself. Farmer Fleming saved the lad from what could have been a slow and terrifying death sinking down into that bog. The next day, a fancy carriage pulled up to the Scotsman's surroundings. An elegantly dressed nobleman stepped out and introduced himself as the father of the boy that Farmer Fleming had saved. "I want to repay you," said the nobleman. "You saved my son's life." No, I can't accept payment for what I did," the Scottish farmer replied, waving off the offer. At that moment, the farmer's own son came to the door of the family house. "Is this your son?" the nobleman asked. "Yes," the farmer said. "I'll make you a deal. Let me provide him with the level of education that my son will enjoy. If the lad is anything like his father, he'll no doubt grow to be a man worthy to be proud of." And that he did. Farmer Fleming's son attended the very best schools, and in time he graduated from St. Mary's Hospital Medical School in London. And he went on to become known throughout the world as the noted Sir Alexander Fleming, the discoverer of penicillin. Pretty amazing for just pulling a kid out of some mud. Years afterwards, that same nobleman's son, who was saved from the bog, was stricken with the pneumonia. What saved his life this time? Penicillin. The name of the nobleman was Lord Randolph Churchill. His son's name was Sir Winston Churchill. My Bible says, cast your bread upon the water, and after many days it'll come back to you. It's true, what goes around comes around. But it's also true, what you sow is what you reap. You sow a blessing in life and look for great moments. I will tell you, great moments will come back to you. Greatness is not defined in the way that you were born. Greatness is defined in the choices that you make. And those are one choice at a time. If Mordecai teaches us anything, he taught a young girl not to be the same as the world. And you don't bow to the things of the world. And in time, God will raise you up. Maybe to save someone. Maybe to save great people. Maybe to save ordinary people. But you have the opportunity of greatness. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, as we look to seize this day, you've given us those 86,400 seconds to spend.